Good morning again. I feel like this is homecoming for me, too. It's good to see you. I've come to know many of you now, if not by name, but by kind face. It's been a pleasure for Betty and me to share these homecomings with you. And today we have one who is much less well known. On the back of this flyer in your program is an excellent paragraph, which I appreciate your pastor having printed. I appreciate the other side of the flyer as well, the very youthful photograph there. It takes me back some more than 30 years. In my 50s, I was trying to be a good father to my teenage son and took him hunting. Now, I had never been hunting or fishing in my life. A city boy, knew nothing about either. And we went early in the morning before dawn, had to stop at a country store to get a hunting license. And a sweet young girl, not 16 at least, at most, was filling out the application for us. And it came to color of hair. And she looked up and said, gray, put it down, gray. What a humiliating observation. I'm thankful for the realization that these biographical sketches emphasize. God uses men and women. God gave the gospel first to angels to give to men, to shepherds on a hillside. But from then on, he has given it to men and women, mankind, his created beings who walk through the world with the knowledge of the gospel of redeeming grace. He uses people. He doesn't often perform miracles now in the sense that he reveals himself suddenly to a seeking soul. He is not bound. He is not unable to do so. And for the one who seeks, he will see to it that the truth can be known. But he uses you and me. He uses people. And a few people are memorable. This preacher, and that's what he was. He was a preacher. He didn't write books. He didn't build an institution. He didn't start anything that was unique or memorable. But he was a preacher. One notable Englishman in his time said, I have an ear for other preachers, but I have a heart for Latimer. And that spoke volumes of understanding of the nature of this man's ministry. It was the last decade of the 15th century, the 1490s, about the time that the Italian mariner sailed under a Spanish flag to your country, that this man was born. Hugh Latimer, born to a family of an upright, notable citizen, a yeoman, whose family had been recorded back in the Domesday Survey of William the Conqueror back in the 11th century, when he took a census of all the assets of the country that he had just conquered. And the family was one of 25 families listed in the town of Thurcaston in the province of Leicestershire. That's quite a tradition. 4 or 5 centuries, this family. My father had I say my Father, I make the transition now to the assumption that I am He, and I ask you to imagine that I am Hugh Latimer and that I'm going to tell you the story of my life. You've been there before. I was one of several children. There were six daughters and several sons. I was the only surviving son. All six daughters lived to be married. And there are representatives, descendants of one of them, who married a Dr. Sampson, continuing in the world today. But all the other sons died before becoming adults. This was not unusual, as you have learned. Child mortality was very common because of the absence of most of the medical discoveries that you know. All six daughters were provided dowries for their weddings by my father's industry. I say industriousness, not industry in the sense of machines. He was a farmer. He had in land what was called walk enough for 60 sheep. Walk, W-A-L-K, was the way land was measured. Walk enough for 60 sheep, and my mother milked 30 cows. My mother milked 30 cows. His one surviving son, who was I, was afforded a classic education at the Cambridge University. Two major universities, one was Oxford, the other Cambridge. Oxford produced the high churchmen, the Catholic priests, the Romanist priests. Cambridge was where the scripture men were found. You have met many of them before. A little coterie of gospel men, scripture men, they were called, who were reflecting the Reformation on the continent. Men like Cranmer and Ridley and Rogers and Frith and Coverdale and Cranmer and others, all of whom but one perished at the stake at the hands of Rome. Scripture men. We met in a little tavern and discussed scripture and what we were hearing of what was going on the continent, and Luther and his friends. We were marked men before long. But this was not originally my condition. I was preparing for the service of the Church of Rome. And I was to remain in Cambridge for some 25 years. I was an officer, an employee of the university, and I was given the significant role of cross keeper, a 336-ounce solid silver crucifix, that's 21 pounds, which was carried in all processions. I carried the cross. And as the cross keeper, I was the one who received the rents on lands which had been gifted to the university. I was the keeper of the few books in the library. This is the very early decade of the 1500s, not more than half century after movable type printing had been introduced. So libraries of printed books were still young. On one occasion, the king, Henry VIII, came and participated in a procession that lasted that covered 5 miles, and I carried the silver cross 21 pounds upright for all the distance of 5 miles. No little physical achievement. Well, I earned the Bachelor of Arts, the Bachelor of Divinity, and for the Master of Arts degree, I was responsible to make a public dissertation of some 45 minutes on a subject which I chose, which I had studied, and which I wished to defend. I proceeded to do so before the assembled faculty of the Cambridge University, and I proceeded to attack Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was a co-worker with Martin Luther on the continent. He was a Greek scholar. He taught Luther Greek, and Luther taught Melanchthon theology. They shared, as colleagues on the faculty at the University of Wittenberg, they shared a mutual respect and assisted each other. And I was attacking, still a Romanist eye, the Protestant position of these German reformers. And I proceeded to weave my argument. And at the conclusion, the leader of this group of scripture men who met at the White Horse Tavern in Cambridge University and talked about what God was doing on the continent and what the scriptures taught, he came up to me after my dissertation publicly and complimented me on my astuteness and invited himself to let me hear his confession. Now, I'm a young Romanist priest, and I am somewhat elevated by this opportunity. This mature, older man, I was not yet a part of that group, was to give me his confession. So we met in his rooms, and he confessed to me the grace of Christ, not the sins of a man, but what God had done in Christ for him. And I remembered one scripture from which I learned more than all my learning at books and lectures. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am principal and chief. I say I learn more from that one word than from all the books and lectures of seasoned academics. And by the grace of God, I came to know the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And my life began. And I joined the scripture men, and I met with them at the White Horse Tavern. And in the good providence of God, I was to join those who were to give their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not yet. I learned that all my masses and penances and watchings and beads and prayers, apart from the grace of God, were of no avail. But it took me a while to slough off all that had been the essence of my religious life. Soon I was appointed a priest pastor of a little province in West Kingston. I was ordained at 23. I was made a bishop at 43. And I was promoted to heaven at 63. Now to this parish where I preached. On one occasion, the bishop arrived, the bishop of Ely, and he arrived fashionably late so as to gain maximum exposure. He arrived with his entourage and settled himself in a seat. I say he settled himself, arranged the folds of his robes, and took his time. All this just after the service had begun. And all of us waited while the bishop settled himself. I thought it in his presence appropriate now to change my text. And I went to 1 Timothy and began to list the qualifications of a bishop, which the Apostle Paul had set down. Husband of one wife, able to rule his own household, no striker, not given to wine, apt to teach, and other such qualifications, none of which applied to the Bishop Ely. At the end of the service, he, the bishop, proceeded to report this young priest to Cardinal Wolsey, who was then in the king's favor. The king is Henry VIII. And I was summoned, therefore, to Cardinal Wolsey and asked to give account of myself and of my preaching. I did so, and the cardinal saw nothing inappropriate in what I was preaching. That was, after all, what Paul had said, even though it didn't really apply to the man who held the office. So he gave me his license to preach anywhere in the kingdom. The cardinal gave me his license. And soon, in a matter of months, on the way to London to answer for the king, Henry VIII's growing opposition to Wolsey. Wolsey had been unsuccessful in arranging an ecclesiastical exemption for Henry's desire for a divorce from his wife, who did not provide him a son. That woman, Catherine of Aragon, had provided a daughter. And we are to meet her, Mary Tudor, and we are to remember her as Bloody Mary. But she didn't count with Henry. He wanted a son to be sure his line was preserved. And Wolsey had not been successful in getting the Pope's agreement for this, and so he was on the way down. And on his way to London, Cardinal Wolsey escaped the wrath of the king by dying before he arrived in London. And now men said that my license from Cardinal Wolsey was nullified. I said, on the contrary, I now have the license of heaven. Unless, of course, Wolsey is in the other place. The king, Henry VIII, was a man of many motives. He wished to use the Protestant movement on the continent to assist him in his opposition and war with France. So he made overtures toward the Protestants on the continent, though he, the king himself, was none. And he invited me to preach to him. He wanted to hear preaching so he could analyze it and comment on it. He fancied himself a budding theologian. In fact, he was the second son of his father, Henry VII, under whom I was born. And he had been preparing for the priesthood before his elder brother died. The elder brother was to succeed the father, and it was customary for the second son to serve the church, and Henry was on the road to that end. But now, suddenly, he did not lose his interest in theology. though he never made personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ. But he liked to hear preachers so he could analyze them and comment on them and present his opinions about them. So I preached on several occasions to the king. I was to preach to two kings. I was to preach to his son eventually, Edward VI. And he, Henry, would analyze and comment. And now, soon, in order to win further favor with the continental Protestants, Henry appointed three bishops, men who were gospel-oriented. I was one of them, and I was made Bishop of Worcester, and as such now had larger opportunity. Having learned of the gospel of Christ, having sloughed off in time the trappings of Rome, I came soon to the reign of Edward VI. Edward VI was the son of the third third wife of Henry VIII. Mary was the child of Henry and Catherine of Aragon, the Spanish queen, and Elizabeth was the daughter of the second wife, Anne Boleyn. Some of you remember this. A few of you remember this. Very few of you remember this. Edward, the boy, was the son of Jane Seymour, perhaps the only wife whom Henry really loved and whose death was a real loss to him. She died weeks after the birth of her son. I preached her funeral, and she never really rose from the birthbed, but left the son. I preached the inaugural sermon at the coronation of this infant boy, Edward VI, who was to be spiritually reared by him who became the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was a godly and good man, a real founder of the reformed aspects of the Church of England. Henry had begun the Church in England, meaning he asserted the king as the head of the Church of Rome in England. In his opposition to the Pope, he made himself the Pope king, but he was unchanged in terms of doctrine. He was no Protestant. He protested against Rome, but he did not embrace the gospel. Well, now, Edward VI, the boy, not yet 10 when he became king, and not yet 20 when he died a natural death of tuberculosis, a weak and frail young man. But a godly young man whose testimony, whose written testimony, rings scripturally true. Reared, I say, spiritually weaned at the feet of Thomas Cranmer, who, like several of us others, were to seal our testimony with blood. Edward VI. I was invited through the influence of Cranmer by the king, Edward the boy, to preach at Westminster. Imagine statues or paintings, portrait paintings of men like Billy Sunday, Dwight L. Moody, hanging in the Capitol building of your Washington. You don't expect to see that. But in London, if I may step out of character for a moment, in the halls of Westminster, the Parliament building of the British Empire, hangs a painting portrait of Hugh Latimer. When he was first elected to Parliament, Dr. Ian Paisley, I'm still out of character for a moment, Ian Paisley, when he was newly elected and given the opportunity of presenting his maiden speech, the first speech which a newly elected member of Parliament presents to the Parliament, which by tradition is not interrupted by the other members. And that, I understand, is the only time that a member of Parliament is not interrupted by other members. They shout, they yell, they openly oppose. And I may pause to make this observation. Some are troubled at this preacher of the gospel, Ian Paisley, with the Lord now, seeming to divide his ministry and become involved in politics. His country was at the brink of being swallowed up by Catholic Ireland, the Republic of Ireland. His pulpit and ministry opportunity were at risk, and he entered the political arena as an adjunct of his ministry to assist in the maintenance of his country's liberty. Catholic Ireland wanted to absorb Northern Ireland, the Protestant territory, and they, Northern Ireland, wanted to remain in the British Empire. Dr. Paisley was never out of his pulpit at scheduled times. He was there every Lord's Day. In fact, every Lord's Day afternoon, he was preaching in some other church in his country. And he was there every Wednesday night at prayer meeting. He conducted all the business of his church and spent 2 days in London at Parliament. It was a ministry in his eyes. Well, I say, at the time of his maiden speech, preparing and waiting and somewhat nervous at the moment, leaning against the wall, the back of his head brushed against the bottom frame of a portrait, he turned around and saw that it was Hugh Latimer, the preacher. And it encouraged him at that moment. The preacher. Well, I preached at the invitation of Edward VI, I say, and God used it. And this young man drew up the 10 Articles of Religion with the assistance of Thomas Cranmer in moving in the Protestant direction. It has been said that Hugh Latimer is one of the authors of the Protestant character of the Church of England, a national church. You know nothing about that. Your country has no national church. You don't have articles of religion. There is religious liberty still. There is diversity, and deliberately so, and freedom of conscience. May it continue, though there are shadows on the horizon. Then comes Mary to the throne. I say Edward VI was tubercular and frail, died a natural death. I had been given a loan of money with which to pay the annate upon my appointment as bishop. An annate is a sum equivalent to the first year's income of an episcopal office. Because the office was lucrative to become a bishop, many rents and fees came to the bishop. They became wealthy. And as a foretaste of that wealth, the newly appointed bishop was to make a payment equal to the first year's income he was about to gain. Anne, the mother of Jane Seymour, Anne, the mother of Elizabeth, gave me a loan of £200 with which to pay this annate upon my being appointed a bishop. And I make the observation to tell you the story of a bishop, of an archbishop who was in the position of appointing other bishops. And when the fact that he was about to make an appointment was known, suitors would propose their candidacy to him. And he received from one of them a tray of apples. And the archbishop was not impressed. He said, "This is no apple matter." Until he examined and discovered that in each apple were 10 gold coins. And his tune was changed. And when I heard of this, I said, "Get you to that orchard if you wish it preferment. Get you a graft of that tree. It will hold you in better stead than all the learning of St. Paul." That was the nature of the Church of Rome. And it was financial opportunity, trading in men's souls. Well, now with the death of Edward comes to the throne the long-awaited, the long-feared Catholic queen who wished to honor the memory of her offended mother. Unreformed Catholic through and through, having held private masses in her royal apartments long before she became queen, she is now sovereign. We prayed that Elizabeth would be spared to bring peace to England. We also prayed for constancy in the hour of death, which was now looming not unlikely with the accession of Mary. Mary proceeded to silence some 300 leaders of the English Reformation. I was placed with Cranmer and Ridley, two other members of the Scripture Men in the club at Oxford, in the Tower of London. The Tower of London has an ominous sound to it, but it was a comfortable place if you knew why you were there. And there are many varieties of condition for those who lived at the Tower. The Tower was a kind of a village. There was one major building, the Tower, yes, but there were keepers' buildings, there were gardens. There was also the block on which heads were severed, birds and flowers and paths. And under observation, it was not yet crowded when we three were put there in separate cells. Ridley, Cranmer, and I. And then soon, because of the activity of the Queen in rounding up more of these Protestant leaders, the Tower became crowded and we were all placed in one cell, we three. And what a joyous time of fellowship we shared. We read through the New Testament 7 times together aloud and could find not one hint of masses or penances or holy water or confessions to a priest. Our understanding was strengthened by that experience. And then the church under Cardinal Pole, P-O-L-E, who was the henchman of the Queen, carrying out and inspiring many of her actions, a series of public disputations were set at Oxford. And we three were sent to the Bocardo prison at Oxford. Oxford was where John Wycliffe had been a tutor back in the late 14th, early 15th century. It was recognized symbolically that Wycliffe had been the instigator of the movement that led to the Reformation. Wycliffe in the 14th century influenced John Huss. There's one I haven't done yet here. John Huss, in the 15th century, carried Wycliffe's teachings to the continent as many students went from Bohemia to Oxford University, where Wycliffe was teaching. They went there because Anne of Bohemia was an English princess who married the King of Bohemia, and it became fashionable to go to England, where Anne, the Queen, had come from for learning. Well, symbolically, Oxford represented Wycliffe and the nurturing, the beginnings of the Reformation in England. So at Bocardo Prison, we called it the stinking Bocardo for very fragrant meaning and purposes. It was a difficult place. What they wanted from us was public renunciation. Our conclusion was probably determined. But 15 months were to be spent in the stinking Bocardo prison. They wanted from us public renunciation. They wanted the people to hear us renounce what we had taught, thus to restore Romanism and to remove any remnant of the influence of our teaching from the Scriptures. Not enough for us to personally renounce, but publicly renounce. And we were questioned, are the elements of the Mass, the bread and the wine, do they become the actual body and blood of Christ? At the conclusion of the Mass, do any elements that remain the true body and blood of Christ? And are they effective for the remission of sins? These we rejected. We said we could find no hint in Scripture to justify such conclusions. Well, go back and reconsider. And for 15 months, I say, we lived under this constant pressure, though it was not spiritual pressure so much as we've been there, we've done that, we've said that. You say come back on Wednesday. Our reply on Wednesday will be the same as it was on Monday. The Lord gave us constancy and opportunity of further witness. I once said, I expect to cheat the Archbishop and die of cold rather than in the flames. I should tell you that I was tall of stature. I had bushy black hair, an ample beard, a beak-like nose. I will pause in profile for illustration, a strong voice, and what I called an old evil back. In my youth, I had been struck on my back with a tree limb and was permanently influenced. Some of you know the effects of change of weather with some of your ailments. Well, I lived with that. And in the sinking Bocardo prison was often reminded of that. Finally, it was in October of 1555. On the day of our burning, I say our burning, Ridley and I, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, there was later found a bill that was submitted to the town governors, Oxford, for the components of a burning at the stake. So many shillings and so many pence for wood. So many shillings and pence for nails, horseshoe-shaped nails. Shillings and pence for a chain, for kindling, for the wages for four men. All these were the trappings of the burning. The church shed no blood. The church declared the heretic and handed him over to the secular authority to carry out the sentence. And like Pilate before them, they could wash their hands of any obligation. Woe be unto you, civil officials, if you permit a cancer within your midst to grow. Better to cut it out while it is weak than to permit it. What hypocrisy this. On the day of the burning, we had been kept recently in anticipation of this final end in the respective households of the bailiff and the sheriff. I mean, we ate breakfast at the table of Mrs. Irish, who was the wife of the sheriff, and Ridley stayed in her home there outside the prison. In fact, Ridley later said how grateful he was that he had never married, because in Mrs. Irish he saw who it was who must be obeyed. I was kept with the bailiff's family, and I remarked as we ate breakfast, what a thing is this. Today we take breakfast on earth and shall have supper in heaven. We came to the burning. The chain did not keep us to the stake. The chain was to hold our body upright in the flame, and it was attached to the top of this post adjacent to a large stone. And as we approached the stone, I said, he whose foundation is upon the rock need not fear the tempest. And Ridley said to me, take heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or give us grace to bear it. And I turned to Ridley and I said to him, take heart, brother. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in heaven as I trust will never be put out. Such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out. That candle has flickered in England. There are more Muslims in England today than there are Methodists. Methodism was born in England. Yet God used England to become the nursery of the missionary movement to the vast distances of the world in the 18th and 19th centuries. I say it has flickered, but it has not been put out. God has been gracious. If you go to the city of Oxford today and go to Balliol College at the university, you will discover a stone wall surrounding the property of Balliol College and a wooden gate. That wooden gate was some 6 or 8 feet away from the center of the stone-paved street where, in 1555, Ridley and Latimer were burned. So intense were the flames that that wooden gate today bears the charred sign of those flames. Master Shipside, who was the son-in-law of Ridley, was given permission to prepare 2 small packets of gunpowder, which were hanged around our necks, so that as soon as the flame reached them, and the flame rose up quickly, they would do their work and minimize the suffering. And we were dispatched with grace from this life to a better. God be praised. Man is but for time while he lives here. Man is for eternity, for he shall never die. God uses men and women. May we be used of him. And as we prayed that we would light up a candle in England, I ask us today to let our lights so shine that men may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen. Amen.